This is the Citizen of Heaven podcast number 265, Honey. I'm Hal Hammonds, Citizen of Heaven, your embedded correspondent in Satan's world. Thanks for listening, rating, and subscribing. As I mentioned regarding salt a couple of weeks ago, the Bible says honey is good. Proverbs 24:13-14 compares it to God's wisdom. Count your calories if you want, but don't argue with God. This week we'll discuss the best honey coming from the worst places, the most adorable honey eater in literary history, the best honey in the world and what it has in common with Elvis Presley, and a way to grow your own honey empire that's the envy of all you play with. We'll start with what I've been preaching. The Samson story fascinates me. I suppose he's the closest thing to a superhero in the Bible. And like with all superheroes, he has his fatal flaw. With Superman, it's kryptonite. And most would say with Samson, it's women. And that's true as far as it goes. But really, his obsession with women, and more particularly with the wrong kind of women, is only a symptom of the greater problem, carnality. Samson loved dirty, objectionable, disgusting things. And no episode in Samson's life shows that more clearly than the story about the lion and the honey, as recorded in Judges 14. A bit of backstory about Samson, just in case you somehow haven't heard this story. Samson was born for greatness, literally. From before his birth, he was proclaimed as the savior of the people, the one who would defeat the Philistine oppressors and give life and hope and freedom to Israel. As a sign of his covenant with God, he was to keep himself to the Nazarite vow, as described in Numbers 6. He was to never cut his hair, likely you remember that part. But also he could not partake of grapes, or anything that came from grapes, nor could he come in contact with a dead body. And unlike a typical Nazarite vow, which seems to have had a specific beginning and end, Samson was to be a Nazarite from the point of conception until his death. His mother could not partake of grapes during her pregnancy, which is a subtle but significant argument for the humanity of the unborn child, by the way, but we won't get into that today. Long story short, Samson killed a lion with his bare hands, literally ripped it into pieces. Then, much later, he found honey inside the carcass, scooped it out, ate it, and gave more of it to his family. Numbers 6 says Nazarites were not permitted to touch a dead body. In the context, it seems to refer specifically to human bodies. But lions were unclean animals under the law of Moses. It seems contact with unclean things would be seen as at least a setback regarding the Nazarite vow. And the text says nothing of Samson seeking ritual cleansing, either after killing the lion or harvesting the honey. In fact, he hid the details of the event from his parents, who presumably would have disapproved. So I would venture to say he violated his vow in this episode. That said, I think obsessing over the minutiae of the Nazarite vow misses the point. Samson took delight in eating food he found inside a dead body. Can you imagine anything more disgusting? And if your Bible class teachers in childhood convinced you the lion had been completely stripped of all the blood and muscle by the time Samson ate the honey, and the Bible says nothing of that, by the way, think about where all the blood and muscle went. It didn't vanish into thin air. It just shows the bones had been picked over by wild dogs, vultures, and maggots. How's your breakfast sitting with you right about now? Anyway, I'm done grossing you out. Let's talk about the so-called good things in life. Honey was a rare treat for people like Samson and his family. And in troubled times, such as the times Israel was facing, it's natural to celebrate the occasional bit of good news. But how deep into the ugliness of this world do we have to go to find it? Can anything hiding in a dead body be wonderful enough to take? Forget about the so-called 5-second rule. This is deliberately shoving our hands into Satan's ugliness, thinking a bit of pleasure might be found there. And remember what I said in the open, honey is good. God says so. However, he also tells us to steer clear of sinful situations, 1 Thessalonians 5:22. And that brings me to sex, which, like honey, is also good. Sex and honey are even connected thematically in Song of Solomon 4:11. It is not good for the man to be alone, God said back in Genesis 2:18. But that doesn't mean you can have an approved relationship in a place not sanctioned by God. When Jesus referred to the Garden of Eden story in Matthew 19:4-9, he emphasized the sanctity of marriage. He specifically condemned chasing after pleasure for pleasure's sake. We have taken a vow as the people of God. We must stay away from the unclean thing, whichever form it takes, the lust of the flesh, or the lust of the eye, or the pride of life. Such things come from death and lead only to death. So be content with the honey God gives you in sanctified places. I think you'll find, if you're walking by faith, that that honey will be sweet enough. This is what I've been reading. Winnie the Pooh sat down at the foot of the tree, put his head between his paws, and began to think. First of all, he said to himself, "That buzzing noise means something. You don't get a buzzing noise like that, just buzzing and buzzing, without it meaning something. If there's a buzzing noise, somebody's making a buzzing noise. And the only reason for making a buzzing noise that I know of is because you're a bee." Then he thought another long time and said, "And the only reason for being a bee that I know of is making honey." And then he got up and said, "And the only reason for making honey is so that I can eat it." So he began to climb the tree. If you don't recognize the quote per se, I'm sure you have the general idea. In A.A. Milne's classic children's book, Winnie the Pooh, the title character is a friend of Christopher Robin. His actual name, by the way, is Edward Bear. I didn't know that before actually reading the book. He goes by Winnie the Pooh because that's what Christopher Robin calls him. Why he should call him that is left unanswered in the book, but then that is by no means the silliest part of the story. Pooh himself is the silliest part of the story, and Christopher Robin is all too eager to tell him so. Silly old bear. Pooh is silly because of his simplistic view of the world. The thought process described in the quotation I cited is a good example. It is extremely shallow and basic logic, if logic is even an appropriate term. And it gets Pooh to exactly where he wants to go, where he always wants to go. For Pooh, it's all honey all the time. He concocts a crazy scheme to sneak up on the bees by disguising himself as a rain cloud. Later, he gives Eeyore a pot of honey as a birthday present, a grand gesture indeed, since he values honey above all else. But he eats the honey himself on the way to the party. When his house is flooded, Pooh saves only one thing: his supply of honey. And then he eats it all while waiting to be rescued. It's not that Pooh is selfish or greedy. It's just that he has an extremely limited concept of service to others and an extremely narrow concept of self-service. Winnie the Pooh represents a child's view of childhood. It's no wonder he's such a silly old bear. But as fond as we may be of Winnie the Pooh, ultimately, we're meant to embrace adulthood, as Christopher Robin does eventually in The House at Pooh Corner, a book that I look forward to reading and discussing another time. Being silly is the opposite of being sober or self-controlled. Titus 2:1-9 urges all Christians, young and old, male and female, to act as adults. That doesn't mean you can't eat ice cream or roll around in the floor with your grandchildren. It does mean, though, that we come to realize that the things that look so cute when toddlers do them are unacceptable and really sad when they're done by so-called grown-ups. When Pooh's attempt to trick the bees and steal their honey fails, to no one's surprise, he winds up falling through the tree and getting no honey and plenty of embarrassment for his trouble. He says, "It all comes of liking honey so much." And there's no doubt that's true. And when immature Christians bend over backward to find sin, it's because they like sin so much. It is their responsibility to grow to have a more adult attitude. And if you've already been successful in that fight, it's your responsibility to help your silly little brother in Christ to do so. This is what I've been hearing. It's funny how these segments come together sometimes. One of the books I read referred to Tupelo honey as the sweetest honey produced in North America. I'd never heard of Tupelo honey, so I did some digging. For information, that is, not for honey. Anyway, it's true. Tupelo honey is produced by getting honeybees to harvest nectar only from white tupelo gum trees. And it's the sweetest honey you'll ever taste. Apparently, it's especially prominent in the Florida Panhandle, where I lived for 8 years. Did any of my so-called friends put me onto tupelo honey? No, they did not. Anyway, the research also led me to Van Morrison's album and title track of the same name. The song sings the praises of Morrison's wife, Janet, whom he had married shortly before 1970 when the album came out. She's pictured on the cover of the Tupelo Honey album. Van Morrison is a native of Northern Ireland, so songs about revolution are right up his alley. And Tupelo Honey delivers. The first verse tells of dragging all the tea in China around before dropping it into the sea, a reference to the Boston Tea Party. The second verse goes, "You can't stop us on the road to freedom. You can't stop us because our eyes can see." Maybe freedom is the real love of his life. Maybe the bliss he enjoys with his wife, the two of them against the world, is mirrored in his loyalty to his native land. He mentions men with insight, men of granite, knights in armor intent on chivalry. Serving the cause, serving the nation, is done out of love as much as serving your spouse is. Van Morrison would be the first to tell you he is not a religious man, so perhaps he would take offense at my use of his song here. In any case, I love the idea of an ideal as sweet as Tupelo honey. A woman, a relationship, a cause, a nation, whatever. And I would think a song about that kind of love would be sentimental to a fault. But Tupelo honey isn't, at least not in the usual way. The chorus is sappy sweet, of course, pardon the expression. But the verses call us to action if we are to find that sort of love for ourselves. Love calls for sacrifice. Love is militant. It goes to war against the forces that would threaten it. Knights in armor intent on chivalry likely makes you think of King Arthur and the Round Table. Brave men going about looking for deeds to do, dragons to slay, and certain fair maidens to rescue. Anything worth loving is worth fighting for. In John 13, 14, and 15, Jesus refers to our love for him 8 times and our love for one another 6 times. Each of those loves is hard work when it's done right. Love for you took Jesus to the cross. And he says your love for him will take you to your own cross. Not all of us are going to make it. He warned the Ephesians in Revelation 2:4 of that very thing. In fact, not to be a wet blanket about it, but Van Morrison and his wife Janet divorced 3 years after Tupelo Honey came out. It's a shame the ones we go to for lessons on love tend to be so terrible at making it last in their own relationships. But maybe you can do better than they did. After all, freedom in Jesus is far sweeter than any political movement you might attach yourself to in this life. Psalm 34:8 reads, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. How happy is the person who takes refuge in him." God's words are sweet to the taste, just like they were in Ezekiel 3:3. The more we taste what he has to offer, the sweeter it seems to get. It seems the least you can do is give him thanks, and then find someone to share his honey with.
This is what I've been playing.
Do you remember the Bee movie from a while back? Jerry Seinfeld did an animated film about bees that sued the humans for forcing them to smoke, rendering them inert, and then stealing their honey. A kinder and yet just as unlikely scenario is portrayed in Honey Buzz. Honey Buzz is a board game in which you, as the administrator of a bee colony, forage for nectar and pollen, manufacture honey, and then sell it. It's probably more complicated than that, but I wouldn't know. The game came out right around the time we were cutting way back on game purchases, and I guess the bees weren't buzzing quite loudly enough to get our attention. Anyway, it's a very popular game, and maybe one of these days we'll get around to checking it out. The idea of putting human values and motivations on animals is as old as Aesop's fables. You can even go back to Balaam's donkey, or even the serpent in the Garden of Eden. It's called anthropomorphism. It explains everything from why we think our dogs are smiling at us to why Wile E. Coyote continues to get crushed by his own boulders. I don't see the harm in pretending you're a bee and then creating your own little Amazon-esque honey empire on your game table. But it's easy to run into problems when imagining yourself in the place of other humans in situations other than your own. Maybe you're critical of how funds are being spent in a foreign field somewhere. That's a legitimate concern. Accountability can be a challenge when there is a literal ocean between you and the person to whom you sent the money. Micromanagement, however, is easy from any vantage point. He should have done this. They should have done that. And perhaps that's true. And certainly you should be responsible in the way that you subcontract your responsibility to help the needy and share the gospel. But trusting a representative with your money necessarily means trusting him to be a good steward of that money. If you can't find the trust, you need to find another steward. While Paul was making plans to bring money to needy saints in Jerusalem, he told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4, to make ready ahead of time and choose responsible couriers, volunteering to be one of those couriers if need be. Find a responsible way to do the work, but do the work. Here's another example, imagining what first century worship must have been like. We can get so dogmatic about being what is often called decent and in order that we assume our brethren 2,000 years ago must have done the same thing in the same way. After all, our way is the only reasonable way, and clearly they did things right, so they must have done it the way we do it. But that's backward reasoning, and I think we can see that when we're not emotionally invested. By assuming our way is the only way to, for instance, distribute the Lord's Supper, or structure a worship service, or take up the collection, we essentially force our values onto a group from another time and culture. On the other hand, if we allow them to speak for themselves, we run the risk of realizing our way of doing things might not be the only way, and therefore we probably ought to be more patient with variations we encounter in our own time. If you have a strong opinion as to how to cross T's and dot I's, I'm sure you have your reasons. And if they're biblically based, please feel free to share as you see fit. But if the primary goal is simply to help comfortable people stay comfortable, that does not give you the right to pass judgment on those who have found a different comfort zone. In fact, I take Romans 14:1 to mean it's often better to ignore so-called disputed matters entirely than to discuss whose opinion is closer to the will of Jesus. If you want to draw near to the will of Jesus, do what Jesus said in John 13:35. What, in fact, Jesus commanded his disciples to do at least three times in the same conversation. Quote, "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another," end quote. You are a worker bee in the colony of Jesus Christ. Do your job, and as much as is possible, trust your fellow workers to do their job. And even more than that, trust Jesus to give you all the direction you or I are ever going to need. And with regard to gossip, second-guessing, and rewriting church history, let's keep that buzz to a minimum. Thanks for your support of the Citizen of Heaven podcast. If today's episode has been a blessing to you, please pass the word by sharing, subscribing, and giving a good rating. If you're interested in more content, check out halhammonds.com and the Hal Hammonds YouTube channel. And please join me and my fellow citizens on the Heaven Citizens Facebook group. There you'll get reminders, links, poll questions, and the occasional announcement. I'll be back next Tuesday. Until then, be strong and courageous, fight the good fight of faith, and do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is Hal Hammonds, the Citizen of Heaven, signing off.